Okay, I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 19. And it is a joy to be with you this morning and share with you from the Word of God. And Psalm 19, I'm going to read the entire Psalm. It's just 14 verses long and begins this way. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth in their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And again, God indeed does bless the reading of his word to all of us. Of course, you know well that the book of Psalms is really Israel's hymn book. And of course, they were generally set to music. And some churches still only sing psalms. The Scottish Covenanters only sing psalms. They've got a book called the Metrical Psalms, where all the psalms are put to meter, and that's all they sing. And, of course, this hymn book, the value of hymns is that it reinforces truth. Of course, that's why we're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. They reinforce truth. They teach us things. And this psalm is, as you've been thinking this morning, you've been thinking about Thanksgiving, at least in Westview's Remembrance Service. And, of course, there are many things to be thankful for, and it's a good thing to be thankful. God says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But one thing that's good to be thankful for is the subject of this psalm, and that is this: divine revelation. The very fact that God takes the initiative to reveal himself to man ought to be the object of great thanksgiving to all of us. In fact, if God had not taken the initiative to reveal himself to man, we would be groping in the dark, wondering why we're here, where we're going, what's it all about. It would be a pretty hopeless scene. But this psalm is really very specific in talking about God's revealing himself. And he reveals himself in three specific ways. And in verses 1 through 6, of course, it's a description of creation and the heavens. And so some have suggested that he reveals himself in the skies as you look into the heavens, because it begins that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And of course, wonderful to see God's revelation in creation, that he's revealing things, and we'll think about what he's revealing to us in creation. And then secondly, he reveals himself in the scriptures. We see this from verse 7 down to verse 13, when he speaks of the law of the Lord is perfect, and he uses all these different synonyms to describe the word of God, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes, so on and so forth. But aren't we thankful that this morning we have a Bible that has been not only given to us by inspiration, it has been preserved, it's been recorded, and it's in our hands. And we have this amazing revelation of God in the scriptures. And so his revelation in the skies, his revelation in the scriptures, and of course, the final and fullest revelation of all of God is seen in verse 14, where it says, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength." And then this last phrase, "and my redeemer." And oh, what a revelation of God is seen in the face of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. No fuller revelation, no greater revelation can. If you've seen me, the Lord would say to Philip, you've seen the Father. You've got a wonderful revelation of God. And so how we praise him for the fact that, and thank him that he has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us in various ways. So we want to think about each of these forms of divine revelation, the way God has revealed himself. And so we begin with this great revelation of scripture. Now, as we think about these three different ways, I want to just kind of mention some things. First of all, in verse 1-6, theologians, they like to kind of put titles on things. So they talk about creation as general revelation. It's a general revelation of God given to mankind. And then from verse 7 onwards, it's what they would consider to be more specific revelation of God through scripture and, of course, ultimately through his son. And so before we look at these, we need to just make some contrasts. And one of the contrasts is this, that general revelation, that is creation, one of the strong points of it, as we will see as we look at these verses, is that it's unlimited in audience. It goes everywhere. Wherever the sun does his successive journeys run, there's a revelation of God. So there's no remote tribe on earth. There's no primitive people that do not have access to this general revelation of God seen in the first six verses. And so it's unlimited in its audience, but it's limited in its message. And we're going to see that there's enough light to condemn a man in creation, but not enough light to save a man in creation. And so it's certainly unlimited in its audience, but it's limited in its message. It can only tell us so much about God. We'll think about what it tells us, that he's powerful, he is creative, he's wise, all of these things. He's generous. We see a lot of things it will teach us, but it doesn't get down to the nitty-gritty of how God has proposed a way to save sinful men. We have to go to the revelation more specific of Scripture and the Son to find that information out. On the other hand, this revelation that is more what theologians call specific revelation from verse 7 down to verse 14 in Scripture and the Son, it's limited in audience. In other words, it is only available where the Scriptures have been translated. It's only available where the Scripture, where the Savior has been proclaimed. And so there might be some remote tribes. In fact, there are, I know, some remote tribes in the world today where they don't have a single word of scripture in their language and they have never heard of the Savior. And so although the message is certainly unlimited, it tells us everything we need to know about salvation, about security, about all these great things. What limits is its audience. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so there's this need of people to go and translate the scriptures, people to go and preach Christ and him crucified. And so it's limited in that sense, limited in its audience, unlimited in its message. So as we consider this Psalm of David, and again, we want to think about this. He starts out talking about creation. And of course, we remember that David was a shepherd. And we remember that's how he began his, journey as in the sheep coat, as a shepherd. And I wonder how many evenings did David spend on Judean hillsides looking up at the heavens? How many mornings did he see the sun rise? And so behind these words in these first six verses is a wealth of David's experience, being out with the sheep, seeing, contemplating these things, and the fruit of his meditation is really being revealed to us. And so he begins by emphasizing something about what heavens declare to us. And notice it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, something else we need to think about as we compare the two revelations, or the two specific and general. General revelation reveals God, in my Bible, capital G-O-D, which is Elohim. And Elohim is the put a forth of power, the almighty one, the strong one. And so the message of the heavens, it reveals to us God who is powerful, right? The one who created this incredible universe, the solar system as we know it. What a powerful being he is. But that's, again, a limited revelation of God, because from verse 7 onwards, I want you to notice that seven times God is revealed not as Elohim, but as Jehovah. And notice this, the law of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, that's Jehovah. Again, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And then verse 14, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And of course, we know that Jehovah is the personal name for God. And so again, this very specific revelation introduces us to a personal God, a God who wants to be known. And not only is he a personal God, he's a saving God. Jehovah is the one who delivers, the God who delivers by various means. And so again, this specific revelation tells us about a God who is personal. He wants a personal relationship with man, and he's a God who saves, he's a God who delivers, and he's a God who wants to be known. Whereas creation just tells us that there's this powerful being that made the heavens and the earth. And so that's a very important thing that we need to understand. And so as David contrasts these various types of revelation, he begins by talking about heaven declaring God's glory, and the firmament showing his handiwork. And of course, it's a beautiful thing to consider the heavens. And Paul would, many centuries later, talk about the message of God in creation, that it leaves man without excuse, that it does speak to men of the existence of a supreme being who is creator of all things. Let's just look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and verse 18, down to verse 23, it says, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, who push it down. Truth has been brought to them, but instead of responding to that truth, they've suppressed it. What is that truth that's been revealed to them? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so as men look into the heavens, they can clearly see that there's a God, there's some intelligence, there's some brilliant, powerful being that has made a universe such as this. And God's invisible attributes, if you like, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His eternal power, that he's such a powerful being to make a world like this. And Godhead, that that this one who made it is obviously superior to his creation, somebody who is certainly wise, intelligent, powerful. So they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, I want to notice that men know that there is a God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations. Foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible men, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, so on and so forth. So God has revealed himself in a very amazing way. And that creation does shout to man about God. Amazing. We knew a lady, a believer, but she was raised in an atheistic family who would have nothing to do with church. In fact, their church, she grew up in Alaska, and their church was to go out in the wilderness and just camp out and enjoy, like many, enjoy the benefits of creation while yet denying the Creator. And yet, the amazing thing is that even though her family raised her not to believe in God, when she was out in the Alaskan wilderness, the thought came to her, there must be a God who made all this. And it began within her this search for truth. And, of course, finally brought her to the truth of Scripture and then to the Savior. And so, again, we recognize that creation is really a powerful testimony to God. It declares his glory. It shows his excellence. His quality is on display. And of course, science is meant to be the study of the natural world, and it ought to lead to wonder and worship. True science. It's trying to understand God's world and the mechanism he has made. Sadly, Satan has done a good job of attacking every aspect of divine revelation. He's tried to, as it were, attack the revelation of the heavens by coming up with this unproven theory, which is absolutely bizarre and requires millions and millions of years to even make it possibly plausible, and it still isn't really plausible, this theory called evolution. And it's amazing. I read not too long ago this statement from one of the leading evolutionary biologists. And what he said was that the problems with evolution are so huge, its constructs, he said, its constructs are absolutely ridiculous. He said they're absurd, but we have to believe it because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. What an admission. In other words, we got to believe this nonsense because the alternative is God and we don't want to deal with him. And so they're committed to this worldview because the alternative brings them face to face with the Creator, and they don't want to come face to face with the Creator. Although, despite their efforts, there's a coming day when they will, every one of them, come face to face with their Creator when they look into the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, all judgment's been given to the Son, and they will indeed come face to face with him. Verse 2, it says, day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. And so what it's telling us is that God's creation message is going out day after day, night after night. In other words, it's been going since the creation of the world. I believe 6,000 years, pretty much, this message has been going out every single day. God has not left himself without a witness. The witness of creation is going out every single day, 24 hours a day. There's a message being preached in creation. Not only that, there's no language barrier with this message. Notice verse 3, there's no speech nor language where thy voice is not heard. It doesn't matter which of the multiple languages that Babel produced you speak. God is still speaking through creation, and it affects every language group around the globe, every tribal family, every little group. It doesn't make any difference. It goes everywhere. There's no barriers whatsoever to the creation message. He says their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So this message of God's glory in creation covers the whole globe. Nowhere the testimony has not yet gone. Actually, the whole universe, this message has gone out. But then he talks specifically, he's thinking of earth here, and he talks about the heavens are really a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the sun. And so it's kind of a vista, a stage in which the sun is to be on display. And so then he begins to describe the sun, he says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And so the picture is beautiful, like a bridegroom emerging out of kind of the bridal chamber, having just, as it were, consummated his marriage. And he's bursting with joy at the consummation of this marriage. He's if we'd like to say, he's a happy camper. And he said, the sun is like this. It comes out every morning with its glorious sunbursts and is just like this bridegroom emerging from the full union that he's just enjoyed, ready to take on the world. And the sunrise is described in such eloquent terms. And again, you think of David, the shepherd boy, sat on those Judean hillsides watching the sunrise and seeing those sunbursts, and how marvelous it really was for him to see it. And then he describes the sun as a strong man ready to run a race. And of course, it's going to do its circuit, so to speak. It's going to go from one place to another. Of course, with Zoom and time changes and all this kind of stuff, we're getting a real grasp of all this stuff. I've been preaching in Malaysia on Wednesdays, and I get on at 6:30 a.m., just as the sun is rising here in Missouri, and there on at 8:30 in the evening, the sun has gone down. And here we are just seeing this. The sun has already run its circuit where they are. It's just starting its race where I am. And so that's the picture of this strong man ready to run its race, not just starting it, but finishing it and doing it day after day after day. Wonderful to think of God's creation in this way. And so verse 6 is going forth is from the end of the heavens and the circuit to the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We talked about the fact of the creation message being unlimited in audience. And of course, we tend to think, well, yeah, when I see the heavens, right, I can look with my eyes. But a blind man can't see the heavens. But he can still feel the heat, the warmth radiating from the sun as it begins to rise. And so what he's saying is this, that there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. So even if you can't see it, you can feel it. And it's wonderful. We had some very cold weather here by our standards. One time it was, I think, minus 31. So it's pretty cold for Missouri. We're not used to that. But at the same time, we had beautiful blue skies and sunshine. And eventually, as it heated up, didn't actually get to above freezing, but the snow and the ice were melting from the heat of the sun, even though it was still below freezing. It's kind of hard to even fathom, but we were watching the drips come out. Amazing. Such is the warmth of the sun. Amazing. And so we marvel at God revealing himself to us in creation. And again, from you and I, the result should be, and again, we need to take time to smell the roses. Life is busy. Lockdown is miserable. But please take time to get out and consider the heavens. Take time to look and be caused to wonder and worship at God the Creator. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. Just his creativity, his imagination. We were out in Arizona last weekend, and incredible to even look at desert and see cacti and these strange wild pigs, javelinas, and all the different things in the desert landscape. God is so creative, so imaginative, so skilled in making all of these things. And oh, how he's worthy to be praised. Abraham Lincoln said, that American president, I know I'm speaking to Canadians, but I think you know who Abraham Lincoln was, right? He said, it's possible for a man to look down on the earth and be an atheist. And again, perhaps Lincoln is thinking of, he was the president during the American Civil War, and he saw and witnessed man's inhumanity to man. And so he said, it's possible for a man to look down on the earth and be an atheist. But he says, it's impossible for a man to look up to the heavens and not believe in a God. And so the message of creation, limited in its message, but unlimited in its audience. Now we get to specific revelation. And he talks about the word of God. And Psalm 19 is a very wonderful exposition of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I want to emphasize this because I believe we're living in days where there's a crisis of confidence in the Word of God. And it's almost like we feel that Scripture needs to be supplemented. The old book needs a bit of help. We need psychology, for instance. We've got to have that to really understand our world, even though that the leading lights in psychology were God haters. One of them, Maslow, had a demon sat on his shoulder called Philemon, used to whisper in his ear and tell him what to write. I mean, this is Freud, a pervert who wanted to continue his perversion and not feel guilty. And so the only way to do that is get rid of God. So I'm not a fan of psychology, I have to say. I can see value in observation, but you don't have to be a psychologist to be an observant person. But what I am saying is this, that the church is in crisis when we think we need help from secular psychology. The church is in crisis when we think we need help from worldly business methods. And the universal testimony of not only the Word of God, but church history is that Scripture is sufficient. And I hope you believe that. And these following words are going to just emphasize to us the sufficiency of Scripture. And they're written by a man, David, who experienced every gamut of human emotion. He was hunted like a wild animal. His children rebelled against him. He lost the child through death, through divine discipline, in a sense. He experienced every depth of human emotion, but he never laid down on a red couch and got in touch with his inner thoughts to some psyche guy. He found the Word of God was sufficient for David. Is it sufficient for you? I hope you find the Word of God to be sufficient. So what he's going to do is, in these following verses, he's going to give us, particularly verses 7 through 9, he's going to give us titles of the Word of God, describing the Word of God in different ways. He's going to call it the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments, all synonyms for the Word of God, developed further in Psalm 119. Characteristics. He's going to say that God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And then the benefits. He's going to tell us what the word of God does for us. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It lightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. It's almost as if he cannot say enough about the word of God. He's waxing eloquent. And Psalm 119 takes it a step further. You think about that 176 verses, in a sense, a poem or hymn of praise to God for giving us his word. And I hope this morning that you're somebody who is eternally, I think we'll be eternally grateful that we have the word of God in our language. I'm so thankful for William Tyndale. I'm so thankful for before him, for John Wycliffe, for men that laid down their life so that you and I could have Scripture in our own language. And every time I pick up this book, we should just thank God for the word of God and for the blessing of it. And so he says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When he talks about the law of the Lord, it's the word Torah, the Torah of the Lord. It emphasizes that it's divine teaching. That's the meaning of it. It's divine teaching. God has given us his instructions for man, if you like, the Maker's instruction manual. All he has revealed to teach, to guide us, pertaining to the following things: what we believe, our creed, what we're to be, our character, what we're to do, our conduct. It's all revealed to us in the law of the Lord. And God's instructions are described to us this way, as perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. In contrast to man's reasonings that constantly have to be revised, constantly have to be changed because they're far from perfect. But God's word, God's instructions are perfect. It means, the word perfect has the idea of all-sided, comprehensive, lacks nothing, provides all that is necessary. Peter would put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, that God, in these exceeding great and precious promises, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Oh, how blessed we are. And he says that one of the things that God's law will do is it converts the soul. That word convert is often translated revive, refresh, restore, transform. If you need transforming, you need restoring, you need reviving, you need conversion. How are you going to get that? Well, the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. And so, again, I think of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as he talks to him about the scriptures of truth. And he says in verse 15 that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he says the law of the Lord is indeed perfect, converting the soul. And it is amazing, the power of scripture. I heard a report last night about from Quebec, and they, back in the day, they used to have these tract bands. And what they would do is they would put gospel tracts in envelopes and address them out of the address book, the kind of phone directory that get addresses in Quebec, and send them to people with a desire to reach Catholic people with the gospel of the grace of God. And there was one couple that got one of these gospel tracts, and in the gospel tract it said at the end, if you'd like a free Bible, write to this address. And so this couple, the husband was a drunkard, and the wife was a devout Catholic, and she knew straight away when this envelope arrived that it was from a Protestant. And she didn't want to her husband to be doing that, but she said, well, he's a drunk, it won't do him any harm anyway. So she just let him write for this. Anyway, he got a copy of the New Testament, and this man began to read it. And as he read it, he began to weep. And she thought, well, that's good. He's made me weep often enough. I'm glad that he's weeping. But eventually, this man was gloriously saved. And then his wife was gloriously saved. And the guy who was telling me this story, he was saying that he actually knows the great-grandchildren of this couple who are still in assembly fellowship to this day, three generations affected by the word of God on one gospel tract in the New Testament. See, this is the word of God. It's powerful. It converts the soul. It transforms. It revives. It refreshes. It's so powerful. And so he goes on and he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony, God's divine witness, giving testimony of who he is and what he requires. God has gone on record. He said, this is my record. This is my testimony. And it's only found in the word of God. He says it's sure. It's fixed. It's firm. It's stable. It can be relied upon. It can be built upon. It cannot be shaken. It, like the Lord Jesus, whoever builds his life on these sayings of mine, he says, it's like a wise man building his house on a rock. Are we building on a firm foundation? The bedrock of Holy Scripture. And he says it can make wise the simple or the naive. It can give you real wisdom, teaching you to be skilled in the art of godly living by applying its principles. It can help with right choices about right things at the right moments of life. And it doesn't have to be revived. It's amazing. I think of Tyndale as he sat on a hillside and he watched a plowboy plowing in the field. And he thought to himself, wouldn't it be wonderful if that common plowboy had the word of God in his language? And here we are in a high-tech Zoom, iPad, iPhone, whatever complicated society. And yet we're still finding that the sure foundation of the word of God is able to give us wisdom for living in this complex age. It's ever, ever relevant, never needs revising. It's a wonderful thing. And of course, it can make wise the simple. We knew a man in Ireland many years ago. He was one of the converts there, and a very simple guy. He obviously had some limited mental capacity. In fact, he wanted to read the Bible, and he taught himself to read by reading little kids' readers, Peter, James, and John, so they could read the Bible. And I tell you, you never saw a guy with a more marked Bible. I mean, once he finally could read the Bible, he was underlining and reading it, and he read all, every time he saw him, he was reading the Bible. And this simple man, limited intellect, and yet you could just see God's wisdom in his life as he allowed the word of God to affect him and to change him. It's able to make wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes talk about rules for guidance or precepts. The word is full of guidelines. Show us the true path in a world of confusion. And again, oh, how we need that wisdom to know how to walk in days like we find ourselves in. And he said that these guidelines that the Lord gives, these instructions, they're right, and they rejoice the heart. They're right, they're upright, they're just, they're founded on wisdom. And following them rejoices the heart. And it really is. I just praying with some guys this morning, and we were talking about just the cruelty of the enemy. Somebody was talking about a fellow young lad on hard drugs and just the mess that he's making in his life. And Satan's ways are miserable. He's such a cruel taskmaster. But God's word, received in the heart of a child of God, brings joy to the heart. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And as the Lord unfolded Christ in all the scriptures, they got heartburn. It says, did not our hearts burn within us? And I love it when I get spiritual heartburn as Christ is ministered to me from the word of God. It really does rejoice the heart. It does bring great joy to the heart as we consider God's ways, God's plan, God's instructions to us. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments of the Lord, these authoritative divine decrees, non-optional in character. And again, we tend to shy away from the idea of commandment, but it's a New Testament word too. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That's not an option. What about this? The things that I write, Paul says, are the commandments of the Lord concerning principles of gathering. Not optional, not something we can play around with. They're the commandments of the Lord. They're New Testament commands. And again, not suggestions from God, but actually what he requires from us. And so he says the commandments of the Lord are pure. They're not mixed. They're clear. They're unblemished. They enlighten the eyes. They open the eyes. It's amazing. Before I was saved as a drunkard, popping up bars in England, propping up bars in England. We were kind of barroom philosophers, and we'd talk about the things in the world. And, you know, when I think back to those days, we talked utter rubbish, but we kind of felt we were important and we were, you know, pronouncing on all the various things. But then when you get saved, it's like God opens your eyes. You see the reality. You see what's going on in Israel. You see what's going on in Europe. You see how we're moving toward the end of the age. And it's like God opens your eyes and you see everything in a different light. Even in terms of creation, there's a lovely hymn. It talks about fields being deeper green, skies being brighter blue. And everything you look at, because your eyes have been opened, you see it completely differently. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The Word of God, it's pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord conveys the idea of awe and reverence. And of course, Scripture seeks to produce that from us. It reveals to us who to worship, how we're to worship Him. And He says, it's clean. There's nothing impure. Some religious systems, there's a lot of immorality connected with it. But God's word, although it's honest and shows us about the heart of man, but His instructions will never lead us to impurity. It will always produce purity, holiness in the life. Look at Psalm 12 for a moment, please, in verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the fire of earth, purified seven times. Nothing corrupting in the word of God. They're pure words. And oh, how thankful we are for the word of God. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. As we've already mentioned, the word of God is ever relevant, eternally trustworthy. Heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus said, shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. The men's philosophies, they become outdated. You look at old encyclopedias. Anybody still remember what an encyclopedia is? You look at them and it's laughable. How many things have changed? But the word of God is forever relevant to every generation. And it's amazing how it's not only does it maintain its relevance forever, it's indestructible. Men have done more to discredit and destroy this book than any other book ever written. And it's well said that many a hammer has been worn out by the anvil of divine truth. And it still stands. The Bible stands. And oh, how thankful we are for the word of God. He says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The divine verdicts do not change with culture. They're true and righteous altogether. All this issue about gender fluidity, about LGBTQ and all the rest of it, God's judgments on these issues have never changed. They're not influenced by culture. In fact, they're meant to influence culture. The judgments of the Lord are certain, solid, sure, unchanging, never change. They are absolutely right in every way. And so he tells us the judgments of the Lord are true. And all this other stuff that the media is pumping out, devil's propaganda, is just lies from the pit. God's word is true. And so he says, and righteous altogether. Totally right. No wrong calls. No need for the Lord to say, well, on mature reflection, I think I got that one wrong. No, they're right altogether. So how valuable is the word of God? Well, in verses 10 through 13, we've got five things that are brought before us. First of all, he says this, it provides the greatest possession. More to be desired are they than gold. I hope that your Bible is more valuable to you than if you had a bar of gold in your hand. He said it's more precious than that, more valuable than that. It provides the greatest possession. You know, if your house was about to burn down, I remember we had a chimney fire when we lived in Georgia, and it was kind of taking off. And so we called the fire brigade. We got outside. And of course, my wife, my children, I said, is there anything in there you want us to get? And the only thing of any value is the word of God. Rest of it all can burn. The word of God is the only thing that's worth holding on to. And so he said, provides the greatest possession, provides the greatest pleasure. He says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And of course, we like the, if you're a sweet tooth, you know what I'm talking about. You got your favorite desserts, but there's, and of course, there's something pleasurable about that spoon of, whatever our favorite thing is, whether it's Cadbury's chocolate or peanut butter cream pie or whatever it is. And there's just that nice, our palate just explodes if we like that kind of thing. But he says the word of God gives greater pleasure than that. It provides the greatest protection. By them is your servant warned. It protects us. If we follow its instructions, we'll be saved from a lot of heartache and trouble. It warns us against that which is dangerous to us, that is certainly hazardous to our health and spiritual well-being. In keeping them, there is great reward. Remember, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And where do we seek him? We seek him in the word of God. And this provides the greatest profit, the great reward. It provides the greatest purification. He says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Of course, it does provide cleansing, right? The washing of the water of the word. As we allow the word of God to transform us, it cleans up our lives. It cleans up our acts. It really transforms us in every way. And so the psalmist prays, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. How does he know what sin and what isn't sin? Because he has the word of God. How does he know what's presumptuous and what isn't? Because of the word of God. He says, let them not have dominion over me. You know, the amazing thing is God has promised that sin shall not have dominion over you. And of course, God's word is so helpful in understanding what sin is, how to experience victory over sin. It's all found in the scriptures. But then we get to the ultimate revelation. And I don't want to forget here the final revelation. He says, in verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength. And then finally, he says, my Redeemer. Personal. He's my Redeemer. The one who purchased at a great price lost sinners like you and I. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. And so we think about my Redeemer. We think about God's revelation. And I want to just read from Hebrews chapter 1, very familiar words, and verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, about this revelation of the Savior. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. His is in italics, by Son. Spoken to us in the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So my question to all of us this morning is this. Are you thankful for God's revelation? Are you thankful that he revealed himself in creation, his wisdom, his power, his intelligence? All of this we see. It causes us to wonder and worship. aren't we thankful that he's revealed us to himself in scripture? What his character is, what his ways are, what his demands are. And then finally, aren't we grateful this morning for the ultimate, the full, the final revelation found in the Son? If you had known me, you would have known my Father. See, if you want to get to know the Father, you have to come through the Son. And you have to come through the redeeming work of the Son, who was there as the sinner substitute, dying on Calvary's cross, taking in his own body on that tree the sin of us all, that we might go free and have eternal life and a life of joy and peace in believing. May God encourage us, and may God cause us to be exceedingly and eternally thankful for divine revelation. Amen.